Our text for this morning is Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. And here's the clicker right here. The title of today's message is Walking Wisely in the Family. Walking Wisely in the Family. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Familiar verses. I know that for many in this room, not all, but for many in this room, your child-rearing days are in the rearview mirror. A lot of you get to enjoy the privilege of being grandparents. Grandparents, I know, as you get older in life, there are other things that are harder. But I would say this, grandparents have it easy. Compared to being a parent, grandparents have it easy. And rightfully so. You've done the hard work of raising your own kids. Now you get to just enjoy the grandkids when they're fun. And when they get naughty or cranky, just send them back to dad and mom. After you have given them sugar, I'm sure. I would encourage you, you may be tempted to think, just as perhaps maybe a single person when they find themselves listening to a sermon on marriage, or a young lady if she's hearing a sermon on biblical masculinity, or if a guy finds himself listening to a sermon on Proverbs 31, you might think, what does this have to do with me? Well, remember, every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for correction, for training. So even if this season of life has passed you by, you are not directly raising kids in the home right now, I would encourage you, you're still part of a body. You're still part of a church body. I know men in this room, there are men my age who need you to teach them how to be good dads. And women in this room, if you are older, if you're in that grandparent stage of life, there are women in our church who need you to teach them how to be good moms. And even if you look back on your own parenting, and you see some successes and you also see some failures, I would encourage you, don't let that in and of itself discourage you. Your perfect performance is not a necessary component for being a good discipler. If that was the case, Peter should not have discipled anybody, right? Right? We need you in the church, even if this stage of life is past you, we need you to disciple the men and women in this church. We have 6, and Lord willing, 7 pastors on staff at a church that is around 650 on a Sunday, getting closer to 700, depends on the Sunday. That's almost a ratio of 1 pastor to every 100 people. There's no way I have time to disciple. Frankly, I think my max in a week is maybe disciple 5 people if I'm being really good with my time and everything else I have to do. But the ratio of 1 to 100, I can't disciple 100 people. That's why we need the body. We absolutely need the body to help train up the next generation of parents. So I would encourage you, as we go through what Paul says to parents and what Paul says to children, even if it's not directly pertinent to your current stage in life, you still can profit from the sanctifying truths of Scripture yourself, the principles that are laced within God's eternal word, and also you can relay these precious truths to those who are coming up after you. Walking Wisely in the Family is our title for today. Remember our background to the book of Ephesians. We've covered this many times, so we'll just briefly go through it because I spend way too much time usually on review. Written by Paul to the church in Ephesus, but most likely this was a cyclical letter, that was circulated, there we go, from Ephesus along that postal route in Asia Minor and then spread to all the smaller churches like Colossae. This is a companion book to the book of Colossians. Colossians and Ephesians, as we've said before, and actually the passage we're looking at is one of these points. They have very similar points in their structure. And in fact, some of these parallel passages in Ephesians and Colossians help shine light one on the other. And that's the case today with our passage today and the parallel passage in Colossians. Whereas Colossians was written to address a specific Christological heresy, the heresy that said that Jesus was something less than fully God, and the book of Colossians absolutely states that no, Jesus Christ is God, very God. He is the one who has preeminence over all creation, and he was the one who made all of creation, which puts him in the category of God. That's the point of the book of Colossians. Ephesians does not have that same Christological emphasis. This is more of a doctrinal explanation of what God has done for us as believers in the gospel and how we must therefore live. That's the two halves of the book, chapters 1 through 3, what God has done for us in the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6, how to walk worthy of that amazing calling. And that's our theme verse right there at the bottom, Ephesians 4, 1. I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How do we walk worthy? Well, in chapter 4, at the beginning, we see we walk worthy in humility. And then we walk worthy in maturity as the body builds itself up together in love. The latter half of chapter 4 is all about newness of life. We recognize that our old man is dead, and now we live according to the transformation that God has wrought in us. Every day, we walk by faith in the new man. So if you were a thief before, you no longer steal, but now you give generously. If you were someone who was dishonest before, you now speak the truth in love. We see in the beginning of chapter 5 that we walk in love. And in so doing, we are imitators of God. God is love. We walk in love, hand in hand walking in love as we walk in the light. God wants his people to be pure. God wants his people to be separate and unstained from the world. Even though we do stumble into sin, it's our heart's desire to not engage in filthy talk or corrupt behavior or anything that marked our previous life. But we walk in the light. Now, this section we've been looking at is the largest of these walk sections. We walk in wisdom. And wisdom touches every area of life. Wisdom should affect us comprehensively. We look at that, we redeem the time because the days are evil. We walk in wisdom comprehensively. Specifically, we walk in wisdom in marriage. Wives walk in God's wisdom by reflecting biblical submission towards their husbands, even though their husbands are not perfect. Wives walk in wisdom by following God's blueprint. And that's not easy, but it honors the Lord. Husbands walk in wisdom by reflecting Christ-like sacrifice. The hallmark of a godly husband is when you look like Jesus in the upper room, who takes off his outer garments and puts on a slave's towel and washes the disciples' filthy, stinking feet. That is a godly husband. That's how a husband walks in wisdom. Today, we're looking at what it means to walk in wisdom in the family. Next week, Terry will be teaching us what it means to walk in wisdom in the workplace. And then we'll wrap up the series in a few weeks talking about what it means to walk in warfare. Walk in spiritual warfare. But today, walking in wisdom in the family. Again, our text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In our home, we have several different types of consequences. There is the application of the rod of reproof to the seed of wisdom. That'll hit some of you eventually. But as the kids have gotten older, we've moved away, with the older kids, from corporal punishment to writing out Bible verses. And I cannot tell you how many times my kiddos have sat down and be like, okay, Ephesians 6:1, 15 times, Ephesians 6:1, 30 times. You know, you cannot go outside, you cannot read your book, you cannot build your Lego thing until you write out, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And if they're really in trouble, they have to write out verses 1 through 3 so many times. But this, though it's a familiar verse, is precious because it shows us that God's wisdom extends even to family life, even to the youngest of children. This passage presents us with practical application of God's wisdom for both believing children and believing parents. This presents us with practical application of God's wisdom for both believing children and believing parents. We're going to have two sections, one on children, one on parents, and each has three subpoints underneath them. First, let's look at the children. Believing children walk in God's wisdom by submitting to parental authority. That is the main thing that is required of kids while they are in the home. Submitting to parental authority. Paul opens this text by saying children. He uses a Greek word, technon. Now, technon is different than paideon. Paideon usually means like little child. Technon simply just means, it's actually related to the word technology. It's a technical term. It literally just means one's offspring. Children means child. So technically, you're a technon because you have parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Now, this is, even though it's the technical term for just any offspring, the context implies that these are children living under their parents' roof. Pastor Bart has this funny, I've always appreciated this. Like, the question comes up every now and then, well, when does a child not have to obey their parents? When does a child release from the obligation to obey their parents? And I love Pastor Bart's barometer. It's, do you buy your own toilet paper? If you are dependent or receiving support, care from your parents in any substantial way, you owe an obligation to them to obey them. Put it another way, a child who still lives at home, being supported by their parents, not taking care of themselves, cannot be said to have followed the blueprint of Genesis 2:24. They have not left father and mother. They are still under father and mother's authority. Now, we have so many issues that come up with our culture, with this horrible, horrible thing that's inflicted our culture called delayed adolescence. We could spend a long time talking about this. I thought about this a lot as a youth pastor. Some of this is no fault of youth today. It is in many ways our culture has moved the finish line. In Christ's day, in Paul's day, you would have begun your career at 13, 14, 15. You've been able to provide for a family in your late teens. Now with, and it's better here. It's better here in the Midwest than it is on the West Coast where I grew up. The finish line keeps getting moved back. And some of this is because of laziness and sin in our youth. And some of it is a wicked, and I'll go so far to say, is a Satan-governed culture that has done this. I think the idea, I saw this a lot on the West Coast, the idea that you can't get married and start a family until you've gotten not just your college degree, but your master's degree and your career's underway. And so therefore you have people who could get married earlier. They keep putting it off till their late 20s and then even their mid-30s. And again, everybody's situation is different. I know I'm speaking very broadly. Everybody's situation is different. But it did set up people to have this God-given desire to want to be married and to enter into a marriage relationship and do the things that married people do. And yet, because of the culture that's imposed upon them, they feel trapped and stuck and frustrated. They wind up having this mindset of not taking responsibility for their actions. I mean, I don't know about you, and again, I'm sure everybody has a different opinion on this, but do you remember how shocking it was when Obamacare was implemented and all of a sudden kids could be on their parents' insurance till they're 26? Like, I know, I think everybody takes it for granted now, but man, I'm sounding old back in my day. But no, in 2008, when people were like, what? 26? You can be on your parents' insurance at 26. It used to be like 18 or 20, or maybe if you were in college, you're still on it. But pretty soon, like once you turn 21, you're off. But then they moved into their 5 years. It just reflects this mindset of kids don't stop being kids until later and later and later in life. And they don't leave the home like they were designed to do. Now, there's always exceptions. Sometimes, kids are born with special needs and they're not able to leave the home. But as a general rule, God made kids, especially young men, to leave. In fact, as parents, we're going to see this. It's our stewardship to train our kids to leave. We are, they're not ours. They're ours to train, but they belong to God. And it's our job as parents to not coddle them forever and not delay adolescence and not say, it's okay, you can live in the basement for another 10 years. I've told my daughter she can stay at our house forever, but I told my four sons, even my two-year-old who just turned two, like, hey, 18 or college, you're out, okay? Like, God made young men to leave and then to lead. And that's what we're called to do as parents. Okay, I went on a tangent. But technon, the context implies that these are kids still living at home. The term is a general term for any offspring, but the context implies that these are kids still living at home who have not done the blueprint yet of Genesis 2:24 of leaving father and mother and starting their own family units. By the way, the fact that God, through Paul's pen, addresses children shows us that children can get saved. You know, if you ever ask Pastor Bart his testimony, he'd tell you he got saved at around 4 or 5 years old. I know several other people who've gotten saved at that early of age as well. I didn't get saved until I was 13. My wife was 11 when she got saved. Kids can get saved at a young age. Now, it does take time for that fruit to manifest itself, but kids can indeed get saved at a young age. This is just a reminder. The fact that Scripture addresses children living in the home should be an implicit reminder for those of us who are parents to never, ever, ever miss an opportunity to preach the gospel to our kids. Plant those seeds. If you have kids living at home, plant those seeds every day. You never know when one will take root. You know, we just had St. Patrick's Day, my favorite holiday out of the year, better than Christmas. Patrick, you know, was a young man who grew up with believing grandparents and parents, did not care, by his own testimony, did not care about the gospel until the day came that he was kidnapped by Irish pirates and taken to Ireland. And he says in his own testimony, when he was made a slave, 15 years old, if he was any younger, he probably would have had his throat cut. But he was young enough to be sent out to go tend sheep and exposed to the elements in the 400s AD in Ireland, watching sheep. He said it was then that God took all those scriptures that he had laid in my heart, and I called out on the Lord. And I think of Patrick, and I think of Daniel and his three friends. How many times did Daniel, we don't know even their parents' names, but Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel's parents, how many times did they teach those young men from the Torah such that when they were taken to Babylon, they stayed faithful to God? Invest in your kids. You can't save them, but you can teach them God's word. You can point them to the scriptures, which Paul says to Timothy are able to make you wise unto salvation. So children can get saved. That's why Paul addresses them. Children, and what's the main command for them? Verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We see here that believing children are called to submit to parental authority in their external conduct. Obedience is the same idea. It's not the same word as submit or submission, but it's the same idea. Submission is hupotasso. It's the same word that we see wives and the deference that they owe to their husbands. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ. It's the idea of a military term, to come under the authority. This is hupoakouo. Hupoakouo, it's the idea of listening to commands. Akouo is the word for listen. To listen to a command such that you will do what it says. It's the idea of coming under another's command. Coming under another's command. It's the same word that the disciples used when they were marveling at Jesus in the boat. Mark 4:41. Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him? You remember that story? It's a crazy storm. Jesus gets up, says, peace be still. And immediately they're still. Well, that's the same word that the reaction of the wind and the sea to Christ is the same word that children are to have to their parents. Hebrews 11:8 tells us that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Abraham heard a voice. It was the God of all creation saying, go to a place that I will show you. And in faith, He responded right away and he did what he was told. Same word as we see here, 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, to submit to another's command, to submit to another's command. Unfortunately, because of the fall, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. Because this is the case, you do not need to teach a child how to disobey. I remember hearing Rick Holland preach this often in college ministry. He said, I never once needed to teach my kids, okay, today we're going to learn how to sin, right? Today we're going to learn how to disobey. That's just not something you need to do. They come, you know, you buy your kid a toy, it says sometimes battery's not included. Well, this is included. With every kid that comes, the propensity to sin. Kids know how to disobey. We don't need to teach them how to disobey, but we do need to teach them how to obey. James Montgomery Boyce says here on this verse, the obligation is not merely on the side of the child who must obey, but also on the side of the parent who must enforce the obedience. This is because the parent stands as God in relationship to the child. To teach the child to obey the parent is to teach the child to obey God. To allow the child to defy and disobey the parent is to teach the child to defy and disobey God with all the obvious consequences. If you are a parent, one of the best things you can do for your kids is to you tell them, look, you need to submit to me. I'm not perfect and I'm not God, but God has put me in this position of authority over you. I need you to submit to me and follow my instructions because ultimately I'm trying to train you to submit to God. If you let a pattern of slow obedience, which is disobedience, if you let a pattern of laziness or half-hearted following commands grow in your child, inculcate in your child, it will set up a horrible pattern for them later when they are responsible not to you anymore, but to the government and ultimately to God. We train them to obey because it's more than just about obeying you. It's about obeying God. Parents must require obedience from their children. Their very souls are at stake. Again, you cannot save your kids, but you can, in enforcing obedience, you can show them that actions have consequences. If you love your children, you must discipline. If you love your children, you must discipline. There's this thing going around today, and again, I understand. I understand that discipline has been abused throughout history. I don't want to be insensitive to that. When it comes to physical discipline, I do believe the Lord put extra padding on a certain part of the body to receive that. But physical discipline shouldn't be administered to any other part of the body. But some people have abused that. Some people have been cruel and excessive, and I am in no way advocating for that at all. But Proverbs 13:24 does say, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. And in that parallel structure there, the discipline there is not just timeouts. It's not just you don't get your juice box. It's no, you will receive the rod of reproof. I do think this is a biblical issue. This is a biblical issue. I do think spanking is, I don't want to go so far to say it's absolutely required, but just short of that. Just short of that. And I think a parent that does not spank their kids is being foolish. You need to show your kids that actions have consequences because ultimately you're trying to teach them about their relationship to God. You don't mess around with God. You don't try God's patience forever because eventually the consequences come and it's so much worse than a spanking. In forcing your kids to obey, you teach them not only that actions have consequences, you teach them that their actions stem from their heart. You know, one thing that we do not want to do as parents is just enforce external compliance. We'll get to this. But every opportunity to discipline your kids is an opportunity to address their heart. You teach them that they desperately need a new heart. Teach them that Christ is the only one who can save them. Honestly, this makes parenting so time consuming. And maybe you are a young mom and you feel like you hear this and you say, like, I need to go over that with my kid every time we do a consequence. When am I going to get the food prepped? When am I going to get laundry done? When am I going to get the kids to soccer practice? You know what I would say? What I would say? Have a messy house. get McDonald's Happy Meals. You only have 24 hours in a day, and you got to sleep. And if you have to make a choice of addressing my kid's heart every time we have a consequence versus getting your checklist done, I think the Lord is honored by addressing your kid's heart. I really do. I really do. Ladies, moms in particular, have only so many hours in a day. And I know there's this desire to focus on everything. Look, don't just stop with enforcing external compliance. Some people call it behavior modification. I grew up, anybody ever heard of Gary Ezzo, Growing Kids God's Way? I grew up that. I was an Ezzo kid. In fact, my parents were actually really good friends with the Ezzos. And there's some good stuff in that curriculum. There's some good stuff in that curriculum, right? But there's also a pitfall, is a tendency to emphasize behavior modification and not addressing the heart. If you want a good book addressing heart issues in parenting, Ted Tripp has a book literally called Parenting that addresses the issues in a person's heart. Every time there's discipline, it's an opportunity to talk about the gospel. And if that means other stuff has to get set aside, so be it. But when we fail to require obedience from our children, we are missing golden opportunities to reinforce the holiness of God and the beauty of the gospel. We must teach them that they must obey and why they must obey. And we do this by constantly taking them back to the scripture. I quoted this verse earlier, but Paul writes to Timothy. He says, 2 Timothy 3:14-15. Now, Timothy is now a young pastor, but Paul harkens back to the foundation that was laid in the home, right? Timothy's success as a pastor in ministry was built on the foundation, not that Paul had put in his life, but that his believing mother and grandmother. By the way, if you're a grandparent, don't think that your days of influence are done. Timothy was who he was because of both his mother and his grandmother. What does Paul say? It's in 2 Timothy 3:14-15. But as for you, Timothy, continue, keep on going in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The opportunities that grandparents have is not just giving your kiddo $20 on their birthday or giving your grandkid $20 on their birthday or whatever. It's so much more. You have a platform. You are not the parent, and you don't want to supersede parental authority, but you do have a platform to speak truth into your grandchild's life and to pray for them. Second, believing children submit to parental authority because ultimately they submit to the Lord. Second half of verse 1, children, obey your parents. How? In the Lord. Why? For this is right. We obey in the Lord, for this is right. Now, when Paul says in the Lord, there's been some debate over that. Some people think, well, this means that believing children only owe obedience to believing parents. And so they apply the prepositional phrase in the Lord to parents. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. But that's not how the language actually works. In fact, this theme that we've been seeing throughout all of Ephesians, remember 24 times in chapters 1 through 3 alone, has been this principle that believers are in Christ and they live life through Christ, in Him, through Him, in Christ, through Christ. The prepositional phrase here does not necessarily, in fact, it's better to apply this to the obedience. It attaches to the verb, not the direct object, not parents. So children, we're going to talk like Yoda right now, obey in the Lord your parents, right? Children, obey in the Lord your parents. Children, obey everything we do as a believer, we do in Christ. We do in Him because we are placed in Him at the moment of our conversion. We live by faith in the Son of God. We walk this Christian life in Christ. Harold Honer, who literally wrote the best commentary ever on Ephesians, he says this. He says, the prepositional phrase, en kurio, or in the Lord, refers not to God but to Christ, as it does consistently throughout the epistle. 2:21, 4:1, 4:17, 5:8, 6:10. In this context, Honer says, it would at first seem that the injunction to obey parents applies only to whose children are parents in the Lord, that is, believers. However, the prepositional phrase in the Lord more likely qualifies the verb, thus emphasizing the children's ultimate obedience to the Lord. Hence, the prepositional phrase does not define the limits of obedience, but rather it shows the spirit in which obedience is to be accomplished. Our Christian life is lived primarily in relationship to the Lord, right? Paul says if we live for him, right? 2 Corinthians 5:15, those who live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep, you should be living life for Christ, in Christ's power, following Christ's example, and doing it for Christ's glory. And that applies even to believing children. When they obey their parents, and we need to teach them this, when they obey their parents, they are to obey them in the Lord, for the Lord's sake, in the Lord's power, following the Lord's example. Even Jesus himself submitted to Mary and Joseph, did he not? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right and it is good. And in fact, the parallel passage in Colossians 3:20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Looking at the parallel passage of Colossians 3 shines light on our passage here in Ephesians 6. Not only is this is right such that it brings favor to God. It pleases God. God enjoys our obedience when it's done ultimately in Christ's power and for Christ's sake. Children's obedience to their parents delights the Father. Since we are in Christ, we should want to please Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition, our aim to please him. And so we do what is right. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, in his power, for his glory, because this is right and good and it pleases him. Third truth about children's obedience to their parents, believing children submit to parental authority authentically from the heart. Look at verses 2 and 3. Paul here now quotes from Exodus 20. He says, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment of the promise. And then he goes back to quoting Exodus, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Obedience has as its emphasis external conduct. We know that for the Christian, real obedience is not merely external, right? Jesus criticized the Pharisees over and over for external compliance without internal submission. The emphasis of obedience is external. For the real Christian, we know it goes deeper than just that. And that is backed up by this word here, honor, in verse 2. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, but he's using it in the Greek. He uses the word honor, which is timao. It literally means to give something its proper place. To give something its proper place. We are moving from the external to the internal. We are moving from outward obedience to an internal disposition. And let me put it this way. I'm sure those of you who've raised kids have seen a kid who's obeyed, but they've not honored you. They've done the letter of the law, but they've not done the spirit of the law. They've jumped through the hoops. They followed your checklist, but they have a hard heart while doing it. When Paul moves from talking about obedience to now quoting the Old Testament and using this intentional word honor, he's addressing the heart. Children submit to their parents by giving them the proper place of respect. He's quoting from Exodus 20. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 20, verse 12. It's the fifth commandment. The previous four commandments, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are familiar with these. None of them have a specific promise like the fifth commandment. That's what Paul points out here. It's the first commandment with a promise, meaning in the first of that line of 10 famous commandments, the first one that has a promise. In the Old Testament, it says that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul here quotes the Septuagint, and he says that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Originally, this commandment was part of God's special covenant with Israel. Obeying this commandment was their way to demonstrate to all the nations that they belonged to the one true God. We see here that God puts a premium on honoring one's parents. Death in the Mosaic Law was promised to those who dishonored their parents. I did remind this to some of the high school students when I was a youth pastor. Be like, some of you would not continue to be here. Leviticus 20, verse 9. For anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. God even cares about sarcasm and eye rolling. Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. I remember one time when I read that to my kids. They were like, what? But it's true. The eye that mocks a father and scorns to obey a mother will be picked out by the ravens of the valley and eaten by the vultures. God takes this deadly serious. He puts a premium on honoring one's parents. Because in his divine design for the family, parents stand as the representative of God's authority over those kids. That's not to say parents always get it right, but parents, just like the government always doesn't always get it right, just like your employer, we're going to hear this next week, your employer doesn't always get it right, just like husbands don't always get it right, but this is God's blueprint for authority structures. And children owe their parents not just external obedience, but inward respect as well. And if they don't give it, God will avenge at the right time. This promise that it may go well with you and you live long in the land, is most likely a reference to the idea that under the Mosaic system, hard-hearted, rebellious teens were to be executed. Honer writes, how does this apply to the New Testament? How does this apply to the New Testament church? We are not Old Testament Israel. We are not under those same stipulations. We don't bring kids out of the youth group to stone them. We do not do that. We just take them paintballing. That's it. Honer writes, he says, in the end, the same general Old Testament principle can be applied to the New Testament, namely that obeying and honoring father and mother will bring well-being and a long life on earth. Again, there are going to be exceptions to the rule, but the general principle holds. Children who have obeyed and honored their parents are more likely to lead disciplined lives, and the natural odds are for a balanced and long life. There is a basic difference in the promise to the Israelites in that these promises pertained to those who lived in the land which God had promised them. In the New Testament quotation that we see in Ephesians 6, the clause, which the Lord God is giving you, is omitted. That original Hebrew clause is omitted because the church is not the continuation of Israel and has not received the promise of a specific land. Hence, rather, the Greek entes geis, or in the land, is better to translate it on the earth. Thus, it refers to the place on earth where individual believers happen to live. The general principle is this. Kids, even kids who do not yield their life to Christ, sadly, but those who listen to their parents and do what their parents say, tend to live longer than those who say, I want my way, I want to do what I want to do, I want to live for what I want to live, I want to hang out who I want to hang out with. Those lives, now again, there's always exceptions on both sides, but those lives tend to end in tragedy earlier than they ought to. Listen to your father and mother. A side note for this, this is not my note, so I'll just keep this real quick. A side note, this even goes, I would say, to believing kids. And this is something I would tell the kids in the youth group, because every now and then we would get a student who has come to faith in Christ but doesn't have believing parents. And those kids had a special place in my heart, because I know for a lot of them, they did demonstrate real faith in Christ, and they were going home to families that just didn't care 2 cents about Christ. But even for those kids, I would say still listen to your parents and do what they say, unless they're telling you to sin. Submit to your parents, because even if they're unsaved, they Paul says that it's natural even for unbelieving parents to have affection for their children. It's unnatural, conversely, for parents, believing or unbelieving, especially unbelieving, but it's unnatural for parents to not have affection for their kids. Even unbelieving parents care for their kids and want to see their kids do well. And so my advice to believing teens and believing kids who have unsaved parents is still submit, still obey. If they say, hey, we want you home by 10, say, well, you're not a Christian, so I'm staying out till 11. No, knock that off. Just come be home by 9:59. Show them that you not only are willing to comply with their external stipulations, but that you actually honor them from the heart. In fact, the principle is in 1 Peter 3, a wife's submission to an unbelieving husband. But by extension, that could be what the Lord uses to draw unbelieving parents to faith in Christ when they see their believing teen not only do the letter of the law, but honor them from the heart, show them the respect that they deserve. That could be a powerful evangelistic tool. Now, the testimony of Scripture is that the command to obey ceases when the child starts their own family, when they follow God's blueprint for life, leaving father and mother and creating a new family life. That's the command to obey. But it should be noteworthy that Jesus, speaking to the adult Pharisees in Mark 7, shows us that the command to honor has no such expiration. You do not need to obey your parents in the same way you did when you were living in their house. But you do need to honor them. Mark 7, 1 through 13. Now when Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding the tradition of elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and the dining couches. Mark 7, verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Mark 7, 6, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must die. But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother, thus making void the word of God by your traditions you've handed down, and many such things that you do." Jesus is talking to adults, and he's telling these hypocritical Pharisees, "You have led the people of Israel astray for the sake of filling your own synagogue collection plates. You've told people, 'Give to the synagogue, give to the temple.' And what you have done is you have led the people of Israel astray to disobey God's command to honor their father and mother." What do we take away from that for our purposes this morning? The commandment to honor has no expiration date. This does affect, and again, there are always different circumstances for everybody. I'm not trying to make a blanket rule for everybody in terms of what you must do. But honoring, this principle of honoring, affects how you take care of aging parents. It affects decisions you make about nursing homes or about if they come stay with you. It affects how you speak to them, especially when you have to have some hard conversations with parents about taking away the keys to the car. I mean, so many things that affect old age that we need to be mindful of, that primarily what God wants to see us do is honor them. There's no expiration date on honoring them. You didn't have to obey when you left the house, when you started your own family, but you do have to honor. There's so much more we could say, but I have 12 minutes to talk to parents. So let's talk about believing parents. How do believing parents walk in God's wisdom? Let's look at verse 4. Believing parents walk in God's wisdom by practicing Christ-like shepherding. Well, we won't rehash this too much, but everything that Paul says to the parents here is predicated upon everything we just looked at, husbands and wives, over the last several weeks. So the first principle is looking at chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. I won't read it again. We've gone over it a lot. But first and foremost, faithful parenting. Now, again, I know some people are single parents, and so I'm not trying to exclude them. I'm trying to address a husband and wife living together who are both believers. In that case, faithful parenting starts with modeling God's blueprint in your own life. If you try to be a godly parent, but you don't love your spouse, I mean, you are building up something and at the same time tearing it down with the other hand. Your credibility as a parent is predicated upon the way you follow God's blueprint for your marriage. And if you're not seeking, men, if you're not seeking to love your wife, as is described there in verses 25 through 33, women, if you're not seeking to love your husband, as what's described there in verses 22 through 24, submitting to your husband's authority, if you're trying to be a godly parent in one area of your life, but you're not honoring the Lord in your marriage, you're undermining your credibility, and kids can sniff out hypocrisy. They will tell. They will be able to tell that you don't practice what you preach. They may not be able to spell or pronounce hypocrisy, but they can recognize it when they see it. Kids are a lot smarter. They're a lot more intuitive in that regard than we give them credit for. And they'll see that, yeah, my mom and dad expect me to follow God's rules for my life, but they don't do it for their life. I was going to cover everything we looked at about wives and husbands, but you just go back and listen to that from the sermons before. Let's go to our next point for parents. Believing parents practice Christ-like shepherding by refusing to exasperate their children. Look at the first half of verse 4. Fathers. This term, as MacArthur points out, patera, it could mean just fathers, or it could mean all parents, fathers and mothers. We could say parents. Do not provoke your children to anger. At first glance, you might think, that's a weird way to start out. Don't provoke your children to anger. I got to say, I don't wake up in the morning and I think, how can I bug my kids today? Sometimes I think they wake up and think, how can I bug my dad today? But I don't wake up and think, how can I bug my kids today? But Paul here addresses our sinful tendency that we may not even be aware of. The word here means to rouse to wrath, to provoke them to wrath, or you could say to exasperate them, to exasperate them. MacArthur writes, in Paul's day, Ephesians 6:4 literally confronted the whole social order. Families were presided over by fathers, and fathers could do whatever they pleased in the context of their families without compunction or social stigma. No Roman father ever felt the duty to avoid provoking his children's wrath. The responsibility lay only with the children to not provoke their father's wrath, and if they did, the consequences could be severe. MacArthur continues, Rome had a law called patria potestas, or literally the father's power. This principle gave men who were full Roman citizens absolute property rights over their own families. The children, the wife, and even the slaves were regarded as the patriarch's personal chattel, and he could do with them as he wished. By law, he had full authority to dispose of all family matters or family members in whatever way pleased him. In effect, then, patria potestas also gave the patriarch absolute authority over every area of his children's lives. Fathers arranged marriages for their children. They could also force them to divorce. A displeased father could disown his own children, sell them into slavery, or even kill them if he wished, all without resorting to a court of law. MacArthur continues, the Bible calls Christian parents to a different standard. It was a revolutionary standard in the Apostle Paul's day, and it still runs counter to society's values in our day. Scripture does not give fathers dictatorial power over their children. Children are not to be regarded as property of the parents. Instead, Scripture speaks to parents as stewards of the Lord, responsible to provide a proper nurturing environment for children whom the Lord has graciously placed into their care. This goes counter to the culture of the day in Ephesus. Parents, you are not the king of your home. You are the caretaker. Those kids are like a garden. And it's not just the moms, it's dads too, who are called to nurture them and to help them grow, to shepherd them along. Colossians 3:21 is the parallel passage. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It should be the goal of all godly parents who want to submit to God and thus walk worthy of the gospel and walk in wisdom to encourage their kids, to build them up. We need to remember, life is hard for kids. I think sometimes we are too harsh on kids. You know, like I heard this one comedian one time. He's really funny. He said, like, you know, it's really mean when parents have a little kid and the kid's balloon pops and they're like, hey, get over it. It's just a balloon, right? He's like, how would you feel if your wallet started flying out of your pocket? You'd be like, hey, that's my wallet, right? Well, it's the same thing for a kid. Just put yourself on their level. Like, they have their joys and they have their triumphs. And we are mean to them sometimes when we say, just be quiet and get over it. Life can be hard for kids. And kids still have the same enemies you have, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Parents should be a harbor and a refuge for kids, not a source of exasperation and discouragement. And yet, because of our own sin, because of our own selfishness, we are tempted, even though we don't realize it, to be a source of exasperation for our kids. What does this look like? Well, again, I appeal to MacArthur. I thought I brought my book. Well, I have Parenting God's Way. I love this book. It's my favorite book to recommend on parenting. It's by MacArthur. And in this book, he gives 10 ways to exasperate your kids. 10 ways to exasperate your kids. I'll just go through them real quickly. First, overprotection and overindulgence. We would call this helicopter parenting or spoiling your kids. If you smother or spoil, you will eventually frustrate your kids. They may like it for a season, but if you coddle them or if you try to encase them in bubble wrap, overprotecting or overindulging, you do them a significant disservice. Kids need to learn. I mean, not that you would ever put your kid's hand on the stove, but they need to learn to not touch the stove. Sometimes you need to let them have hard lessons. I had a friend back in high school who he got in a big time traffic. He hit a parked car and he freaked out and he left. So it was technically a hit and run and he got caught and he had to face the judge. And the mom said to the dad, aren't you going to get him out of it? The dad was a major in the Air Force. Aren't you going to get him out of it? Can you pull some credibility? Can you call some people? And he said, nope, this is the best thing for him. Kids need to know that actions have consequences. You will exasperate your kids if you overprotect and indulge them. Secondly, favoritism, showing partiality among siblings. I mean, it should go without saying, but there should be no favorites. And kids should never suspect that there's a favorite. There shouldn't be a favorite. You need to show love equally among your kids. Each one is a precious gift from God, and they're all different. And maybe one of them clicks better with you than another. That doesn't matter. They are all precious. Don't let them grow up and say, yeah, I wasn't the favorite. Third, unrealistic expectations. Oh, man, we've got two kids in sports, and I'm really thankful that most of the parents are just real chill. They're not living vicariously through their kids. But I've been around some of those parents who are reliving their glory days, like that Bruce Springsteen song, Glory Days, right? They're living it through their kids. And it's a real ugly thing. And just terrible expectations, pressure placed upon those kids. Fourth, discouragement. This would conclude of constant criticism or no praise at all. You need encouragement, do you not? How much more does your kid need encouragement? I mean, as a general rule, this isn't in scripture, but this is a general rule. Practice the sandwich method. Encouraging thing, you know, criticism, encouraging thing. To have a 2-for-1 ratio and have the criticism surrounded by encouragement on both sides. With neglect. This would be selfishness on the parents' part. Kids are made to feel unwanted. This actually, we don't have time to go into this, but I've seen a rise in the last 10 years, people like opinion columns, people writing to the editor, writing full-on posts saying, I wish I never had kids. Kids ruined my life. I was much happier before I had kids. So this is the way the world is thinking. Especially when people intentionally choose childlessness. I'm not saying everybody has to have a million kids. And I'm not saying that birth control is wrong. I'm not saying that at all. But when people celebrate getting a hysterectomy or a vasectomy before ever having any kids because purely they outright say we don't want to be encumbered by those kids, that is a satanic mindset. That is a satanic mindset. The blueprint for humanity is to go forth and multiply, to raise up more image bearers, to give God glory. And neglect, when parents say, man, I wish I didn't have kids, or fine, do whatever you want, I can't be bothered. Ugh. Six, condescension. Condescension has two sides of it. MacArthur points out this is not letting kids be kids and then trying to rush them out of their childhood too quickly. The idea of, like, let kids be kids. There's a difference between silliness and sin. It's fine for kids to be silly at the right time and place. Not at church, not when you're having family Bible time, you know. But there's, let kids be kids. Don't make them feel bad about being kids. Then don't try to get them to grow up too quickly. Seventh, withdrawing love. Using love and affection as a tool of manipulation. Ugh. I mean, how self-serving is that? Oh, can you do daddy a favor? Can you go get daddy this? And, oh, you're like, no, like, don't use your kids. excessive discipline, 8. Yes, there is a time and place for discipline and consequences, but there is a line that we do not cross. This would be physical abuse, verbal abuse. This is not genuine discipline. This is not genuine instruction. This is berating your kid or beating your kid. There's no place for that. None whatsoever. Not only is it criminal, it's awful. And it doesn't reflect the Lord's discipline. Lord's discipline in our lives is always motivated by love for the purposes of instruction. It's never done out of wrath. God's wrath is only for those who are not his children. His wrath that was once on us was poured out on Christ. And so therefore, when God gives you discipline now, it's not out of wrath. I think we need to keep that in mind. There's even when you get a consequence as a believer, Hebrews 12, there's no wrath in it, not one ounce. That was all poured out on Christ. Therefore, we never give consequences out of anger, ever, ever. Just for dads, if you are angry in the moment, don't spank. Whatever you do, let the moment go by until you're calm. All right, 9, inconsistency and laziness. If you lack consistency in discipline because you're lazy, if you're thinking like, oh, it'd be so much work to go give my kid a consequence right now, I get it, I've been there, but you're failing them. Consistency all the time. Parenting is exhausting. But if you spank for one thing one day and don't spank for another thing the next day, you are going to frustrate the heck out of your kids. I mean, it's the same. I mean, remember how frustrated you were with COVID and the stupid masks? Why is it okay here and not here, right? Like, that's what we do for our kids. When we give one consequence one day for something, but then we don't do it the next day and then we go back to that consequence, it's the exact same frustration we had with the government during COVID. You're doing every day with your kid in the home if you're inconsistent because of laziness. And lastly, and probably most importantly, spiritual hypocrisy. Spiritual hypocrisy. Being a spiritual hypocrite in your own life. If you tell your kids to read their Bible, but you don't read yours, what is that? If you tell your kids, yeah, church is important, but then you spend all your weekends going to travel ball tournaments, what is that? That's hypocrisy. These are the ways you exasperate your kids. Third and finally, I know we're over time. Third and finally, parents practice Christ-like shepherding by seeking to biblically train their children. Paul says, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to wrath. But instead, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. 3 things here. Bring them up is the idea of nourishing. You nourish them like a garden, like a tender plant. This is the idea of giving what is needful for them, focusing on care, bringing something to maturity. Parents should be tender. 2, this is a bringing up, not just of nourishing, but it features correction. That's the idea of discipline. There has to be correction. This focuses on the idea of habits, patterns, practices, and actions. Set your kid a schedule and make them stick to it. Discipline your son for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Why? Because practice makes permanent. That's Proverbs 22, verse 6. Some people take this as a promise. It's not a promise. It's a principle. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's how most of us know that verse. But literally, this is the idea of as you set patterns now, they will be ruts later. Patterns now turn into almost unbreakable habits later. Practice makes permanent. Proverbs 22:6 is not a promise that, okay, you took your kids to Wana, then they'll get saved later in life. No, it's the idea of as you train them as a kid, they will stick to that as an adult. Lastly, it's a training that is founded on truth. Bring them up in the discipline and admonition or instruction of the Lord. This word instruction is the idea of an exhortation. This is the idea of the transmission of biblical truth. Our homes need to be places where the Bible is taught all the time. Men especially, dads, you need to be the lead pastor and theologian of your home. Teach your kids in the Word. But then don't just teach it, model it. Be like Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Ezra 7, verse 10. We need to bring our kids up in an atmosphere of nourishing, an atmosphere of correction, and an atmosphere based on truth, God's precious word. To do any less is to be an unfaithful parent. Well, there's more to say, but we're over time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you so much for this instruction about how to run the home. Lord, I pray that for those of us who still have kids in the home, that we'd be faithful. Lord, we know that the barometer of biblical parenting is not results, but it's faithfulness. Help us to be faithful. Lord, for those who have this season of life behind them in the rearview mirror, would you please use them to disciple the young dads and young moms of this church? Would you use the grandparents in this room, just like Timothy's grandmother, to train up their grandkids in the scriptures? Lord, our kids need to know that ultimately they answer to you, not to us. So please, Lord, help us to be parents and grandparents who remind them of that. We thank you for how gracious and patient you've been with us. Please help us to be that same type of gracious and patient with our own kids. I pray this in your name. Amen.